Grow up.
I wonder when the last time was someone said that to you. My study, it's over just in the old halls over the road, and each day the kids from the nursery there, they walk past my window as they're on their way to the little play area they've got outside. They always look like they're having a lot of fun, exploring their surroundings, making new friends. They're always in awe when Andrew turns up on his amazing petrol sit-on lawnmower thing. They're always in awe of that. But not once, as I've sat there trying to work, looking out the window as they're playing, not once actually have I wished I was their age again. Being little kids, it's a stage we all go through. It's pretty fun when we're in it, but it's not particularly one we want to stay in. It's good to grow up. And what about our spiritual lives? When someone first becomes a Christian, that is a wonderful time, an exciting time, but it's also the start of something. They need to grow up into their salvation. Now, we see that all over the Bible. We see it in the parable of the sower. If you know the parable, the initial response, it really matters, but it also matters what happens next. It's not the end of the story. We see that in Hebrews, where the Christians are rebuked for still needing milk and not having progressed on to solid food. It seems they haven't really grown up spiritually. We see that in 1 Peter, where Peter the Apostle urges those he's writing to directly. He says, grow up into your salvation. And Colossians, where we're going to be for a large part of this term, where it's a letter all about growing up spiritually. And we might use different phrases for that. Some of us might speak of going deeper spiritually. Others of us might prefer to talk about maturing in our faith. But whatever the specific language that we might use, these phrases, they're all getting at the same thing, a really important thing. How do we keep moving forwards in our Christian lives? How do we grow up? As we begin our series in Colossians, two questions to ponder, perhaps to talk about with one another afterwards. Question number one is this: if you're a Christian, do you want to grow up? Sometimes we don't really. We get a bit stagnant in our faith. And if that's the case, actually we're going to have a little bit of catching up to do, because this letter, the letter to the Colossians, is a letter written to a church who, it seems, really did want to grow. They really did want to battle their sin better and live by the Spirit more. So we have a little bit of catching up to do if that's us. But don't worry, actually it's a letter where there's also going to be lots and lots that I hope will help us regain that desire to be a growing Christian. But then the second question, and this is a really key one: how do I grow up? How do I grow up? It's not enough to want to grow, we need to know how we grow up. Is the key in adding extra practices and routines? Is that going to help us grow up? Or seeking out more overtly spiritual experiences? Will that be the key to us growing up? Or being more ruthless with our sinful flesh? What is the secret to Christian growth? Well, that question is, I think, one of the main reasons why Paul wrote this letter. He's heard, it seems, that some people in the church in Colossae, or maybe people who are circulating around in the churches in that local area, he's heard that they've got some particular ideas about how you grow as a Christian. And they're keen to share those ideas with people in this church in Colossae. They've got these ideas about how it is you go deeper spiritually. And it seems that Paul is a bit concerned about what they're saying. And so he writes this letter to that church that really wants to grow up, and he helps them harness that desire in the right direction. To give the game away somewhat, let me show you what I think is right at the heart of his response. I haven't got a clicker, so can we click on to the next slide, please? Thank you. This is chapter 2, verses 6 to 7 of Colossians. This will be a great one to try and learn over the coming weeks. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. The key to Christian growth is not starting with a simple faith in Christ and then piling up lots of other things on top of that. It's starting with Christ and then staying there and digging down into Him. Not piling up other things, but digging down into Christ and all that you find there. Just as you received Him, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him. Now, that's the headline. Just as our conversion was centered on Christ, so our growth to spiritual maturity is to be centered on Christ. Lots for us to unpack over the coming weeks. What does that actually mean? What exactly will that look like in practice? Well, those questions will hopefully be answered for us as we go on through this letter. But having spent quite a lot of time on that introduction to where the book is going, well, today's passage, chapter 1, the first 8 verses, actually they take us back to the beginning. Because these verses, they focus in on the "so then just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord" bit of that summary statement. And Paul's never met these Christians. He's heard about them, but he's never actually been there and met them. But look at how he views them back in chapter 1. Verse 2, to God's holy people, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. In his eyes, these are the real deal. They're genuine Christian people. And that becomes even more apparent as he starts reporting the content of his prayers for them. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all God's people." And so our first heading, if we can have it up, the marks of a true Christian, faith in Christ and love for one another. In many ways, wonderfully simple, but there are the marks of the true Christian. Paul is overflowing with thanks for these people he's never met because he's heard about their faith. They are people who've recognized Jesus as the King. In the face of their own weakness and sin, well, they've grasped hold of the salvation that is on offer through Jesus' death on the cross for them. They trust Him with their lives. He's right at the heart of what they're living for. Their faith is in Christ. And then there's their love for one another. As they found themselves drawn into this little community of people who are depending on and living for the Lord Jesus, well, so they've got a real affection and care for one another. There is this unique bond that's been formed between them. Now, this church is far from perfect. On occasions, we'll rub each other up the wrong way. But don't miss the remarkable nature of what exists in this room right now. A love for one another, despite us being vastly different to each other. This collection of people, it wouldn't really exist anywhere else. Isn't that right? I don't think this collection of people would exist anywhere else. But that's what happens when people put their trust in Jesus. Real love bringing people together. And so no wonder Paul is delighted. A word has reached him of this church where people have put their faith in Jesus as their King and where they really love one another. In fact, he returns to that love in verse 8. He says, "Epaphras, who's the guy who brought you the gospel, well, he's told me how much you love one another." He knows that's a clear work of the Spirit. More than enough evidence for him that these people he's never met are genuine brothers and sisters. But what got them to that point? What happened in their lives to make them these people who trust in Jesus as their King? And start loving one another, even though they're very different to one another. How do new Christians come to be? Well, our second heading, if we can have it up, the making of a true Christian by hearing the message of hope. Faith and love and hope, they're often spoken about as a set of three, aren't they? Faith, love, hope. And here we get hope, the third one. So we've had all three. But you see in verse 5, The relationship between them. The faith and the love are the consequence, the fruit, if you like, of the hope. It is because of the hope that the faith and the love came into the being. And so that makes the hope very important then. So what is this hope? Well, it's not, first and foremost, something that's arisen within them. It's not a subjective thing. But rather, it's something that's out there, is external to them. It is, as the verses say, a hope stored up for them in heaven. Now, if anyone did do their homework, don't know if you didn't, and read Colossians a couple of times, as I challenged you to a couple of weeks ago, and well, you might have noticed as you're reading through that heaven is repeatedly described as the place where Jesus is. That's what we get told most of all about heaven. Heaven is the place where Jesus is. And so this hope, well, it's centered on the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. Our hope is in heaven, with him, in him, connected to him. Now, do you see what this is saying about Christianity? Christianity is not all about us, but it's focused on Jesus. Christianity, it gives us an identity, but not primarily here on earth, but with him in heaven. And in being described as a hope, well, it tells us Christianity is not all about the present, the here and now, but it's something that has a strong future focus. Him, not us. There, not here. Looking to the future as well as the present. That's the message that these people heard about Jesus, about their future hope because of him, and that is the thing that's brought about this faith and this love in their lives. And crucially for them, well, they heard this message. Now, let me read on from verse 5. The faith and the love which spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it is doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Do you see the repetition? How does someone become a Christian? What makes someone a true Christian? What is needed for someone to have saving faith? Well, they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the good, hope-filled news about Jesus Christ, who died and rose again and is now seated victoriously in heaven. Salvation comes through hearing the message. And without hearing the message, well, saving faith is not possible. Now, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is a message to be proclaimed. An announcement about reality. Not trying to. When we share the gospel, we're not trying to convince something of someone that we happen to like. We are announcing something about reality. Jesus is King. Jesus has died on the cross that we can be forgiven. Jesus will come again one day. The gospel is an announcement of reality. I think that's worth us pausing on for a moment. Because you see, do you see the difference here between the gospel and gospel fruit? Now, often people, I think, just get a little bit muddled about this. So it's common to hear of Christians who go and do some really, really good things, like run food banks or serve in orphanages or dig wells, and they call what they're doing gospel work. But you see, that use of gospel is slightly different to how it's used here in the inspired word of God. Now, those things are brilliant things to do, but they're not gospel work, because the gospel is a message to be proclaimed about King Jesus so that people can hear and respond. That is gospel work. When Christians do all these other things and do them because they're motivated by love, well, they are demonstrating the fruit of the gospel. But there is a difference between those two things. And many of us will have heard that phrase attributed to Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, that is wrong on two counts. Firstly, there's no evidence that Francis actually said that. Poor guy, he gets a lot of grief for it, but he probably didn't even say it. But then secondly, well, it just flies in the face of what the Bible says again and again. Preaching the gospel, it necessarily requires words, because the gospel is a message to be proclaimed. As someone called Ligon Duncan definitely said, it's like saying, feed the hungry at all times, if necessary, use food. And so, of course, we mustn't despise gospel fruits. How wonderful, to take just one example, that Crowborough has got a food bank that is largely run by Christians. But we also mustn't think that if we're just involved in a food bank, we are spreading the gospel. Because gospel work is a work of proclamation. Whether that's to huge crowds, whether that's online in the ministry of organisations like Speak Life, whether that's just one-to-one, as a Christian chats with their friend about Jesus in the pub or in the park. That's gospel work, with the power to save and then to transform those who hear, so that they too start to show the fruit of faith and love for all sorts of people. Romans chapter 10 picks up on Isaiah and puts it like this. There we go, it's on the screen. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Epaphras' feet were no doubt sweaty and blistered and in need of a good pedicure. And yet they were also beautiful, because he brought this message of hope to the Colossians. He'd given them the opportunity to hear it as he opened his mouth. And he patiently explained it to them. And no doubt they came back with all sorts of questions. And hang on, what about this? And can you say that again? And no doubt he kept on explaining it to them. And that made all the difference to them. Now, this isn't a passage primarily designed to spur us onto evangelism, I don't think. But it does a pretty good job of it nonetheless, doesn't it? Who might come to see our feet and our lips as immeasurably precious, because they were the means by which they heard about Jesus and the hope that is only found in him? Who do we need to be thankful to God for? Because they spoke that message to us. Well, come back with me to where we began. I suggested that this is a letter all about how to grow as a Christian. If that's the case, well, why did Paul start here? Well, remember our summary verse? I think if we can have it up again, thank you. Remember our summary verse? So then, just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Paul is going to say many times over that the key to growth is to keep going in the same way that you began. You began by hearing about Christ and putting your faith in him. Now put down roots in him and be built up in him, and find in him all you need for deep spirituality and real maturity. And so, do you see, it's really important that they and we are confident that we started in exactly the right place. And my football team, we aren't very good at starting matches. We've got a bit of a habit of conceding a goal early on because it takes us a while to work out who are their key players, and we haven't got enough money for scouts. Who are their key players? What kind of formation do they play? How are we to approach this game? And so we always concede early on. The way we go into games, though we start games, isn't always how we end games, thankfully, because we adapt things. Oh, Lucy and I, we just started watching this program about a couple who are doing up a French chateau. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a good program. They haven't got a clue at the start about what they're doing. They plan to buy like a little gîte in France. They end up with this huge chateau with a moat and everything, and they don't know what they're doing. And so they kind of work it out as they go. What do we need to do? What's wrong with this chateau? A lot, apparently. And what are the French building regulations that we need to obey? And what does it take to get a septic tank installed? They work it out as they go along. You see, often in life, we don't know what we're doing, particularly when we start something, because we've got natural limitations, and so we have to allow for a degree of working it out as we go along. Now, to continue as you started would often be seen as naive, actually, and inflexible. It would be a bad approach to take. But not so with our Christian lives. Because even at the beginning, we didn't have to work something out, did we? We didn't become Christians by doing a bit of philosophy or taking lots of different bits of wisdom from all over and putting them together as we saw fit. We became Christians when we heard and understood an external message about Jesus that was shared with us. Originating, of course, with God, who has got no limitations, who is well able to get it right first time from the off. Now, that's why I think Paul underlines here in verse 5 that this is the true message of the gospel there at the end of verse 5. In verse 6, that you heard it and you truly understood God's grace. It's why in verse 7 he says, you learn it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. It's probably why he introduced himself and as apostle in verse 1. He says, I'm trustworthy. He wants them to see that they can have absolute confidence. We can have absolute confidence that we started in exactly the right place when we put our faith in Jesus. And so we should seek growth from exactly the same source. I think that's also why he underlines that this is a gospel that is powerfully bearing fruit all over the world. Because try and take the Cobra Carnival, for example, and put that in China, or even Cardiff, and they wouldn't get it, I don't think. They wouldn't get it, because it's a kind of Cobra thing, and I didn't really get it when I moved here from London. Take your favourite English pub and put it in Ethiopia. Well, they would think, what on earth is this place? Not much has got universal appeal across cultures. One nation's delicacy is another nation's abomination. Well, what about religions? India is the home or the ancestral home of the vast majority of Hindus. A website called Pew Research, it puts the figure at 99% of Hindus originate in India. Likewise, it says 99% of Buddhists are concentrated in the Asia-Pacific region. But about Christianity, it says this. Of the major religious groups covered in this study, Christians are the most evenly dispersed. Roughly equal numbers of Christians live in Europe, 26%, Latin America and the Caribbean, 24%, and Sub-Saharan Africa, 24%. Well, that's verse 5, isn't it? In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it's been doing where you are in your life. Now, do you see the huge encouragement of that verse? It is, as Dick Dowsett shared with us last week, the gospel has got universal appeal. It works everywhere. It works just as effectively amongst the Iranian refugees as it does with the Mongolian nomads and with the Filipino students, as it does with pretty middle-class British people. It's got universal appeal because it's true. It wasn't made up by a particular culture to suit their needs. It came from outside, God to us, via faithful messengers, and so we can trust it with our lives. And as we seek to grow and go deeper spiritually and mature in our faith, well, of course, we don't need to look anywhere else. We started with Christ, and so, of course, we must continue with Christ. Let me lead us in prayer.